The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles again today and turn to Paul's first epistle to Timothy as we pick up with where we left off in our study of 1 Timothy. We have most recently been in this second chapter, and we're going to be on the last verse of the second chapter today. So I want to just read the whole chapter to bring in the context of what we've been considering for the last several weeks, and then we'll focus in on the text that we come to today. Picking up with verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And then the text we come to this morning. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have come before your holy word, we desire to approach your word with a proper sense of reverence and with a disposition that is eager to hear and to learn and to understand what you have given to us. We do, as your people, embrace Christ, the whole Christ, not only as our priest who has made atonement for our sin and has reconciled us to you, but as our final prophet who reveals to us your will and our King, whom we desire and trust his will, to seek to obey and to do the things that he commands us to do. And so we thank you that we have a Savior who has been given, has given himself as a ransom for our sins, a mediator between God and man, who has saved us and redeemed us and made us your own special people. And we thank you also that through his appointed apostles that we have his instructions to us as our great prophet and our King, as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the life of the church. So help us to understand them, that we might embrace them and put them into practice. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a book, a devotional book for pastors written by John Piper that's entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And one of the chapters in that book has the title, Brothers, Show Your People Why God Inspired Hard Texts. And there are indeed some hard texts in Scripture, texts that are difficult, that take work to understand, but those texts are inspired by God just like all other texts of Scripture. And sometimes it's the hardest rocks that yield some of the most precious and valuable gems for those who are willing to mine them out. Well, the text we come to this morning, 1 Timothy 2:15 is one of those hard texts. It's notorious for being difficult to interpret. It's one of those verses that justifies, I think, Peter's assertion in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. I'm glad Peter said that, and that can be the case sometimes. God has inspired hard texts, and they teach us to study hard, to pray. They help us to understand and recognize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to help us, and also to learn the principles of Scripture that the Scriptures themselves present to us as to how we are to interpret God's Word, comparing Scripture to Scripture. So hard texts are helpful for us at times as Christians in doing this, and also, as I said, sometimes there are wonderful things that are found in them. But having said that about this text, I don't think it's as hard as some people make it out to be. You see, sometimes it's not so much a lack of clarity in a text that is the difficulty. Sometimes it's the fact that people just don't like what a text says. And this text definitely says some things our generation doesn't want to hear or even hates. So I think both factors are at work a little bit when it comes to this text, and this is why it's so often ignored. And then, to be fair, of course, it's not if you're, you know, preaching in a conference or you're preaching in a situation where you're, you know, you're preaching various texts each week, that this is ordinarily the text you're going to choose to be your text for such an occasion. But one of the things, as we've said, about expositional preaching, working our way through the books of the Bible, it brings us sometimes to texts and passages that we perhaps would not have dealt with otherwise that are very important and that need to be addressed in the Christian church. And so we come today to this particular verse. Now let me prepare the way for our study of this text by reminding us first about the context in which it comes to us. Most of you have been here. You remember that Paul has been writing to us in this section of his epistle about proper behavior in the assemblies of the church. The theme of this entire section, which begins in chapter 2, verse 1, on through the instruction given in chapter 3 concerning the officers of the church, is clearly stated in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you," and you remember, keep pointing this out, that pronoun's not actually in the Greek text. There's no pronoun there. We could translate it that one may know how, or that people may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. So just to remind you that the context that's envisioned here, again, particularly from chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3, up to verse 15, and really I think it could be argued in a sense in the rest of this letter, as we're going to see, that the context envisioned is the house of God, the assembly of the local church, the gatherings of the church. For example, just preceding our text, Paul gives direction concerning prayer in the public assembly, verses 1 to 7, and concerning the praying of men in the church, verse 8. This is followed by a directive concerning the principles of appropriate dress for women in the public assembly, verses 9 to 10. All of that we've already covered. And then last week we considered Paul's directive concerning the role of women in the public assemblies of the church, the culmination of which was the instruction that in the church gatherings women are not to teach or to have authority over men, verses 11 to 12. And then the apostle laid down a twofold basis for this directive. One is the order of creation, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and the other is the facts of the fall. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And I won't go over all of that again, but just to remind you, he wasn't saying that Eve was a worse sinner than Adam. In many ways, Adam's sin was worse because he sinned with his eyes wide open, understanding exactly what he was doing. But that Eve, in a situation of being out from under the protection and the headship of her husband, was more easily deceived. And that this is something that can be that is a general concern when it comes to when women are in the leadership role in the church and they're not under the leadership that God has appointed for the church, the tendency and temptation to be deceived. Now, I'm not going to. That was a lot. That was opened up. All that those passages and were opened up in great detail. So, you know, there's always this fear, you know, that you know, Some of you are here for the first time. You don't know what was actually said in those sermons, so I encourage you to get the sermons and listen to them. And today we come to verse 15. Our text this morning, after mentioning the facts of the fall and its relationship to this question of who are to be those who have the positions of authority and the teachers in the church, Paul gives what we might call a balancing caution regarding the facts of the fall in verse 15. Again, he says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, I want to break down this assertion word for word at some points, phrase by phrase, some points, and not necessarily in order, but I want us to get the meaning of the words and phrases, and then we'll put them all back together again, and at the end of that, we'll have the meaning of the text. And here I'm following somewhat of the same method used by Sam Walter in his lectures for Christian ethics, where he spends a little bit of time on this text, and I'm indebted to him for the great help that I received from his exposition. Let's consider, first of all, the significance of the connective word "nevertheless." It could also be translated "but." Well, this tells us that verse 15 is connected with verse 14. And it's connected in this way. It makes a contrast. It qualifies and balances the statement in verse 14 about the facts of the fall. You see, it's possible that verse 14 could be misunderstood. It could be misunderstood in the minds of sinful and arrogant men in such a way as to draw from it certain extreme conclusions. Or it could be misunderstood by women in a way that would be terribly discouraging to them. Perhaps someone might think it means that women are inferior to men, or that the roles assigned to the woman are not as important as those assigned to men. Neither of those two conclusions are correct and would contradict Scripture teaching elsewhere. Or perhaps there might even be those who question if women can be saved. Foolish men might question that. Or fearful women might question it, leading to despair. And therefore, to avoid any extreme interpretation or application of what Paul has been teaching, he says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved." Let's consider now, secondly, the meaning of the word "childbearing." "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing." Now, some have interpreted this as a reference to the birth of Christ. And they point back to the reference made to Eve in verse 13 and to the woman being deceived and falling into transgression, verse 14. All of that pointing back to the Garden of Eden and to the fall. And you remember, it was in that context that we have the first gospel promise. After confronting the sin of Adam and Eve and cursing the serpent, God promises that one would come through the seed of the woman. It's a woman who will bring forth the Christ child, the Savior of the world, who will crush Satan's head and save his people from their sins. And they also draw attention to the fact that the word translated "childbearing" here is preceded in the Greek text by the article. It is "the childbearing." And therefore they argue that what Paul is talking about here is the birth of Christ. And they advocate for a translation of this verse that goes something like this: "She will be saved by the birth of the child," capital C. Now, that's a glorious truth, and there are good men who interpret this text in that way. Obviously, we believe that what is being conveyed by that interpretation is correct. Praise God for Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who has crushed Satan's head. And by his redeeming work, any woman may be saved, and any man, too, who is here even in this building this morning. But as much as I might be attracted to that interpretation, I don't think it's correct. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. It's stretching it, I think, to make it say that. The presence of the article, I'll just say this for any of you guys who have taken Greek or are taking Greek, the presence of the article doesn't really prove anything, really. In Greek, the article has a variety of uses. The article before a noun doesn't necessarily mean that it's identifying one specific example of something, one specific childbearing event. It's sometimes used in a generic sense. For example, when Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," he's not identifying one particular laborer. It could just as well be translated, "A laborer is worthy of his wages." Well, even if we translated our text, "the childbearing," it may still just mean the bearing of children, not that it's identifying one particular childbirth. Also, to translate it to mean the birth of the child, the Christ child, that requires us to understand the noun childbearing to refer to the product of childbearing, a child, which is really contrary to its normal usage. It's not referring to the child, the product of childbearing, but the childbearing itself in general. And also this language in verbal form is used by Paul in this very same epistle. And there it's clearly used with reference to the bearing of children in general. Chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "Therefore I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house." So clearly there, Paul is referring to childbearing in general, or to motherhood, which would lead us to assume the same idea in our text, and rightly so. The reference, I believe, then, is best understood as it naturally reads, to simply refer to the bearing of children, being a mother, motherhood. You see, after underscoring the only men are to teach in public worship or to be in governing positions in the church, elders and so on, that this is a role that only belongs to the men, of course not to all men, but to those men that are called and qualified and set apart for these ministries, but he now makes reference to something only women can do. Something wonderful, something unique to women, by which they, in fact, can often have an even greater influence for the gospel and for the cause of Christ than men do who teach in the church. You see, with all the attempts in our society to obliterate distinctions between men and women, here is one difference that cannot be denied. There is one thing, among others, that men cannot do. Not only not do as well as women, there are numbers of things in that category as well, but this is one thing that men can't do at all. Men can't give birth to children. So while teaching in the meetings of the church and having authority over men in the church is not the woman's role, Paul reminds the women of this unique ability, this unique role that is only given to them, the bearing of children. Now let's consider thirdly the meaning of the word, she will be saved. What does this mean, she will be saved? Well, some have argued that it can't mean salvation in a spiritual sense. It can't have reference to salvation from sin, from the final judgment, salvation to eternal glory, because if it did, then this verse would be teaching salvation by works. Therefore, they argue that Paul is simply referring to women being kept safe, physically safe, during childbirth. Nevertheless, she will be kept safe in childbearing. Well, there are problems with that interpretation, as I see it. One is, if that's what it's teaching, what it teaches is not true. There have been Christian women in the history of the church who have died during childbirth. Though I'm convinced that the word does refer to salvation in the spiritual sense. And further, I'm also convinced that to understand it in that way does not in any way conflict with the truth of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. It doesn't conflict with that at all, but it does perfectly accord with the complementary doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So, well, what do you mean? What do I mean by that? Well, we believe and the Bible teaches salvation by grace alone. But the Bible also teaches that this salvation we receive, that it in part consists of the salvation that's given to us, in part consists of, and it is worked out and lived out in the experience of Christians within the framework of perseverance in the way of faith and devotion to Christ. And this salvation is arrived at in its final completed form in glory within that framework. Jesus' desire, we've already studied where Paul tells us that God desires all men to be saved. And we talked about the free offer of the gospel, that Jesus Christ and all of the glory of his saving person and his work is freely offered to sinners as God's gift to mankind to be received and laid hold of for yourself by faith. We believe the gospel is to be offered freely, that the gospel is offered particularly, specifically, personally, to every single person. Christ is offered to you, even this very morning. But that free offer of the gospel also offers Christ fully and wholly. It offers a whole Christ, not a part Christ, in which we pick and choose. It's not like Christ is a buffet dinner that you go down through the buffet and you pick out the parts of him. Yeah, I like that part, I don't like that part. No, the gospel, it's the whole Christ who is offered to us. And he offers to us in Christ a whole salvation. The whole Christ, a whole salvation. Not just justification and forgiveness of our sins, but sanctification. A new heart, a new life that he enables us then to live. And the grace and to persevere in that life to the very end. That's part of the salvation that we receive in Christ. We receive a whole Christ who is not only our priest who atoned for our sins, but our prophet who removes our blindness, reveals to us the will of God for us, our king who instructs us, our king, we embrace him in the desire to do everything that he commands us to do. We receive a whole Christ by faith, a whole Christ, a whole salvation that is given to us freely in Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, a believer is saved. That is, we have been born again, regenerated. We've received forgiveness, justification. We're justified. We're declared righteous before God. We've been adopted into God's family. That happens the moment we put our trust in Christ. A believer is saved. A believer is being saved. This is the ongoing progressive work of sanctification. As Christ is continuing to work in us through the trials of life, through the ministry of his word, the means of grace, by his Holy Spirit, to conform us more and more into his own image. We are being saved. And then also a believer will be saved. We will be glorified on the last day. We will be perfectly saved from all the presence of sin forever in the world to come. Glorification speaks of our final, complete salvation from even the presence of sin forever on the last day, on that day when we will be made perfectly holy and will be with Christ. Well, you see, the New Testament teaches that final salvation is arrived at within this framework of perseverance in the faith. Now, there are two sides to the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. First, the Bible teaches that the perseverance of the believer in Christ is an absolute certainty, for God preserves all of his people in the state of grace until the end. He has promised to preserve them, and there are many promises in the New Testament that God will keep his people all the way till the end. There's the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's purpose as confirmed by an oath in the New Covenant to bring everyone who trusts in Christ safely to heaven. And this perseverance is also secured by the efficacy of our Lord's intercession for us and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, who is described in the New Testament as the earnest, or God's down payment, God's pledge of our future inheritance to come. And God never defaults on his commitments. And he has committed himself to keep all of his believing people in the way of faith and devotion to Christ to the very end. So the perseverance of believers is a certainty. But the Bible also teaches that this perseverance, that is a necessity, and that is a certainty, is also a necessity. We must persevere. The true believer shall persevere, but at the same time, we must persevere. Think about Pilgrim's Progress, those of you who have read it. Christian was saved when he entered the narrow gate, and then later he came to the cross and his burden fell off. He was saved, but he still had to walk the way that led to life, right? He still persevered in the faith to the end because he really was saved. He really had been converted. He had come in the right way. There were others who came in the wrong way. They didn't come in through the gate, and they didn't make it to the end, if you've read the story. Well, in the same way, perseverance is a certainty for the believer, the one who's in Christ, but it's also a necessity. It is an inevitable and essential part of the salvation that we are given and an evidence of salvation, and is the framework within which this salvation is worked out in our experience. That's why when we talk about the eternal security of the believer, we don't mean the eternal security of everyone who professes to be a believer, everyone who made a decision for Christ one day at a high-pressured evangelistic crusade, and now they've gone back to the world and they're living in sin and living however they want, and they no longer believe the gospel. No, we would argue that such a person never was, it's likely such a person was never truly converted to begin with, right? So the right understanding of what's often called eternal security is really, it's better called the perseverance of the saints. That all true believers, God will preserve them. They will continue to believe. One way you know you're a believer, that you believed, that you really were converted, is that today, as you sit in this building, in this place, you are still a believer. You're still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives you, helps your assurance to know that you really are in Him. Well, anyway, remember the illustration our Lord uses. You're probably wondering, what's this have to do with childbirth? Well, just wait. Remember the illustration our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount of the narrow gate and the narrow way. The narrow gate of conversion leads to the narrow way. And the narrow way leads to eternal life. You see, having entered the narrow gate of conversion, perseverance in the faith is the narrow way by which we walk and we arrive at the fruition and the experience of final salvation in glory. And to understand this text as referring to salvation in this final and completed sense is in perfect harmony with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, that alone doesn't prove that that's how the word is to be taken here. So let me point out to you now why I believe the phrase, "he will be saved," does indeed refer to final salvation in the spiritual redemptive sense. First, this is the characteristic meaning of the word in the New Testament. This word is used well over 100 times in the New Testament, and over 75% of the time it's used with reference to spiritual salvation. But then more importantly and secondly, this is the only way this word is ever used in the Pauline epistles. Paul uses the word to save or forms of it more than 24 times, and in every time he uses it, it always is in the context in which it has clear reference to some aspect of spiritual redemption, salvation from sin. In fact, he uses this same word several times in these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and every time it has reference to salvation in a spiritual and redemptive sense. Let me show you some examples from his letters to Timothy. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to whom I am chief. He's speaking about salvation from sin, not to keep us safe so that we're not harmed any time during this life, but he's talking about being saved from sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, just up above our text. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There again, he uses it in that spiritual sense of salvation from sin. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1:9. He speaks of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Again, this is the only way Paul ever uses this word in the pastoral epistles. And it's the only way he ever uses it in any of his epistles. I've given you three examples from the epistles to Timothy, but I've saved one other example that points to another reason for understanding the word in a spiritual sense in our text. Thirdly, in this same epistle, Paul specifically uses this word in another text to refer to the perseverance by which we arrive at the enjoyment of final salvation. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4:16. Now here Paul is exhorting Timothy to faithfulness in his duties as a minister of the gospel, And he tells him that it's perseverance in the fulfilling of those duties of his calling that is the necessary pathway through which he will arrive at the final salvation of his soul on the last day and will also secure the salvation of those to whom he ministers. Listen to what Paul says, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, is Paul teaching salvation by works in this verse? No, but he is underscoring that from the human side, the salvation God freely gives to us in Christ that we receive when we receive him by faith alone, that experience, that salvation, is experienced in our lives, and it's worked out, and it's evidenced in our lives, and therefore it is ultimately arrived at in glory within the context of perseverance in faith and duty. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, Timothy, fulfilling your role, your responsibility, being faithful to it, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You see, this very similar language to what we have back in our text as we turn back to chapter 2. The fourth reason for understanding the words, she will be saved in a spiritual sense, is this. The second half of our text makes it clear that perseverance is indeed the very thing Paul has in mind. Look at what Paul says in the second half of our text. He lays down the condition. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue or they persevere. The word means to abide, to remain, to keep on, to persevere, to remain in the faith, to keep on believing the gospel, keep on trusting in Christ for acceptance with God, to continue in faith and in the fruits of faith, in love and holiness and self-control. Now, continuance in faith, love, and holiness is the very essence of the perseverance of the saints, is the very essence of that perseverance by which true believers ultimately come to experience the consummation of our salvation on the last day. And this, again, points to the fact that spiritual salvation is indeed what Paul has in mind in our text. So we've looked at the word nevertheless. We've also seen that Paul is referring to the bearing of children, motherhood, and we've seen that he is referring to salvation in the spiritual sense. Salvation from sin, reconciliation to God. Salvation is its fullness, all the way taking in that salvation that we will experience on the last day, our full and complete salvation on that day. But now fourthly, let's consider the meaning of the little word in. She will be saved in childbearing. Now the word translated in here is the Greek preposition dia. And that's a preposition that primarily carries the idea of the channel through which something happens. It can mean sometimes because of or account of when it's used. I don't want to bore you with this, but when it's used with the accusative case, but it's not used with the accusative form here. The noun childbearing is a genitive, so the idea is not that a woman will be saved because of childbearing. It's not the idea. Or on account of childbearing, or on the ground of childbearing. In other words, it's not that childbearing is the basis upon which God saves her. Childbearing is not something that merits salvation. It's not the reason that she is saved. That's not what this preposition communicates. No, the thought, as some other translations translate it, is that she will be saved through childbearing. Childbearing is the channel or the context through which salvation is worked out in her life, and through which salvation, again, in its final and completed sense, will be arrived at by her. Or you could translate it in connection with the bearing of children. And the main point I'm making is that the preposition doesn't refer to the ground, doesn't refer to the meritorious cause of the woman's salvation. That is Christ. Christ alone. His work alone. Received by faith alone. But it does refer to the circumstances through which her salvation will be worked out in her life, and in connection with which she will arrive at final salvation in glory. Now, when we put all of this together, are you lost? You follow me so far? Okay. We put all of this together. What is Paul saying when he writes, "Nevertheless, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control"? Well, childbearing or motherhood is used here to describe something that is unique to women. Women are not to teach or to have authority over men in the church, verses 11 to 14, but women can give birth to children, something men cannot do. And Paul is using childbearing here as a symbol of the married woman's God-given role in contrast to that of the man. The unique and peculiar function of the woman that sets her off from a man is the God-given ability to be a mother. Women are not to be pastor teachers in the church. That's not their role. God did not make them for that role. But by the same token, men can't bear children. Men can't be mothers. And frankly, ordinarily, they're not very good at it when they try. They're not very good at mothering. That's not their role. God did not make them for that role. This is the unique role and responsibility and function God has assigned to women and has uniquely equipped them for. The woman, unlike the man, is not to teach or have authority over men in the church. Nevertheless, she will be saved, and she will be saved through, in connection with, the fulfillment of her role as a woman. A role that is epitomized in the high calling of motherhood. Now, I believe Paul's using a figure of speech here that we call synecdoche. A synecdoche is when one thing is used to refer to a related thing, or a part is used to refer to a whole, or vice versa. And you'll see this often in Scripture. But think about, like, my daughter Sarah just got a new car. She drove over to our house yesterday. I went out and looked at her car. And let's imagine, I say, "Sarah, man, that is a nice set of wheels that you have." Well, I'm not just talking about the wheels, right? I'm talking about the whole car. Or, we were reading in our scripture reading today about Paul being in a storm at sea. And imagine the captain. He yells out to all of the sailors, "All hands on deck." Well, he doesn't mean, you know, somehow throw your hand out on the deck. He's talking about everybody, your whole body, right? On deck. If someone says, "Well, I own 10 head of cattle." What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean he's got a bunch of cows' heads laying around somewhere. He's talking about the whole cow. "I have 10 cows, 10 head of cattle." That's examples of synecdoche. Well, I believe Paul is using synecdoche here. He mentions that part, that aspect of the overall role of women that above all else sets her apart from the man. And he does that in order to emphasize that married women will be saved in connection with embracing their God-given role in life as women. And all that comes with that, and in that context of that role, continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See, Paul is not saying that women can't be saved unless they bear children. Some women are not physically able to have children. Some women may remain single. And the Bible recognizes the legitimacy of singleness for some people, and even that singleness can be good. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A woman who remains single may have a different focus. But Paul does assume, and it is the assumption in teaching of Scripture, that ordinarily, most women will marry and should marry. And within the context of marriage, motherhood will be the heart and core of the life of that Christian woman, at least for a significant period of her life. And so he uses this part, you see, of a woman's role for the whole as a brief way of summarizing the God-given role of married women in general in contrast to the role that's given to men. So the teaching is this: women will be saved through or in connection with embracing their God-given role as women and continuing in the context of that role in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is the pathway through which she will evidence and she will come to experience in the end the glorious consummation of her salvation. This is the pathway God has designed for her, the married woman. It is a role epitomized in the high calling of motherhood. So you see, this verse, as another has put it, is simply part and parcel of Paul's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And again, I remind you, the New Testament teaches the certainty of perseverance with respect to the believer. All God's people shall persevere to the end because God will preserve them and keep them in the way. But the New Testament also underscores the necessity of perseverance. We must persevere. Otherwise, we show that we're not one of God's people. The believer shall persevere, and the believer must persevere. Perseverance is necessary in that it's only those whose faith is of the kind that they continue to believe who are true believers and will be saved on the last day. And this perseverance is not merely perseverance in the abstract. It's perseverance in something. It's perseverance in faith, faith in Christ, and in the fruits that faith produces, namely love and holiness, as mentioned in our text. And it also involves perseverance in the unique roles and responsibilities that God has assigned to each one of us, whether it be in connection with our calling, our age, our station in life, or our sex. Now, this is a principle that Paul emphasizes throughout this epistle. Look again at 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. We were just looking at this. He's speaking here to that man whose calling in life is that of a minister of the gospel. And he emphasizes that the minister of the gospel must persevere and remain faithful to his God-given role and responsibilities associated with his particular calling. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, Paul's not telling everyone, every Christian, to do all of these things in the same way that he's telling Timothy to do them. Not that Christians shouldn't do some of these things, but he's talking to Timothy about the fact this is what your entire life is to be devoted to. This is your calling in life as a minister of the gospel. And it's in fulfilling the calling that's been given to you that you will save yourself and those who hear you. There are duties that are especially connected to the calling of the minister of the gospel. So Paul is saying, Timothy, if you would be among those who will be saved on the last day, and prove yourself to be a true believer in Jesus Christ, then by the grace of God, you must persevere in faithful adherence to your responsibilities as a minister of the word. Now look over in chapter 6. We see the same principle. Chapter 6, verse 17, he says the same thing. This time it's with reference to the peculiar responsibilities of those among God's people who are rich. In God's providence, their station in life is that of one who is a rich person, who is in the higher echelons of society in terms of their material possessions and their financial resources. And what does he say to them? Well, he doesn't tell them, well, you need to take a vow of poverty and become a monk. He doesn't tell them that. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not what he says. But he says, commend those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You see, there are peculiar responsibilities laid upon the Christian who is rich, with this world's goods. And it's in the context of embracing those responsibilities that they are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come and are laying hold of eternal life. Well, as we turn back to our text, you see, this is the same thing Paul is saying to women. The woman is to persevere in her unique God-given role as a woman. A role epitomized for those who are married and are able in the bearing of children and in the high calling of motherhood. Well, we've opened up the meaning of the text. I hope I've convinced you your judgment that this is what the text is teaching. I know that what this text teaches is not popular today, but this is what it teaches. And our God is all wise and holy and loving and good, and He knows what is best for us, and Christ is our great prophet and king as well as our priest. And so we take heed to what He teaches us in His holy word. Now, the brief time remaining, let me draw out briefly some practical lessons from what we've seen. First of all, we learn from this that for a woman to reject her God-assigned roles is to endanger her soul. To endanger her soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. I did not say that the failure to bear children necessarily endangers your soul, or the failure to be married endangers your soul. No, the Bible allows and recognizes that some people in the providence of God are never married, they remain single, and they may do so for the kingdom of God's sake. 1 Corinthians 7. And it recognizes that some women who are married are unable to have children. But it's one thing to never marry, and it's one thing as a married woman to never have children because in the providence of God you are unable to, or it's not wise yet to do so because of certain unique circumstances. That's one thing, but it's quite another thing, you see, to purposefully reject those roles and to ridicule and to rebel against those roles as a woman in order to give yourself to the pursuit of roles God has not assigned to women. To do that is to endanger your soul. To refuse to embrace your role as a woman as defined by the Scriptures and all that it involves, whether in the church or in the family, is to risk the eternal loss of your never dying soul. Is that not the teaching? Is that not a fair conclusion to draw from what we've considered this evening? Is it not what Paul's talking about? This morning, what Paul was talking about over in chapter 4, when we get there, chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, I desire that the younger widows, the younger women, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why? For some have already turned aside to who? To Satan. They've turned aside to Satan by casting off the roles that God has assigned to them. And this is why, dear people, I do not hesitate to say that radical feminism, whether it be secular feminism or so-called evangelical feminism, I do not hesitate to say that the kind of feminism that rejects biblical role distinctions between men and women is ultimately a godless and a damning philosophy that finds its source in the pit of hell. And those women who embrace that philosophy have turned away from the faith once delivered to the saints. So I exhort you, dear women, in this congregation to beware of this mindset and climate and this prevailing attitude in our culture, which gives the impression that there's something demeaning and second class about being a wife and a mother. Something archaic and pitiful about finding your identity as a woman and being a devoted wife and mother and manager of the home. The attitude that says, oh yes, that might be fine for some poor ladies who can do no better, but it's certainly not the best. What is best is climbing higher and higher and higher up the career ladder or pursuing roles and positions God has assigned to men. An attitude that looks upon having children and raising children as a hindrance, or something secondary to what should be your real pursuits and your real concerns and your main priority. This is the message. This is the mindset of this rebellious, crazy, mixed up society that we're living in, and we are reaping the consequences of it in our nation today. And the subtle pressure upon you, dear sweet ladies, to conform to that mindset, it is real and it is powerful. But dear women, recognize it for what it is. It's a lie of the devil, and it's the exact opposite of the teaching of Scripture. That whole mindset is nothing but rebellion against God. Now, listen, that is not to say that women who have children should never work outside the home. That is to go beyond what Scripture teaches. It's not to say that. If I had time, we could get into that subject. Maybe on another occasion. Well, we have on other occasions, but maybe on another occasion. The Proverbs 31 woman, she engaged in profitable business to help her family. And you'll see that if you read that chapter. But it does mean that whatever a mother may do outside the home, the motherly nurture and care of her children must come first. And it reminds us that there is no calling for a woman that is more important and more dignified and more rewarding and more influential for the cause of Christ than the high calling of motherhood. But then secondly, remember also from this text, though, that simply occupying a biblical role as a woman does not mean you're saved. Doesn't mean you're saved or that you will be among the saved on the last day because you have babies with a vengeance. It's not what it means. No, you must be in that role as one who is a believer. The same is true of men when it comes to the roles assigned to us. You must be one who is marked by faith. That faith that receives and trust in the free gift of Jesus Christ given to me in the gospel by way of offer. And laying hold of that Christ by faith. That faith which is then productive of love. Love for God and for His people. And then further reflected by a life of holiness with self-control. These are the graces Paul underscores in this text. And furthermore, we are to continue in this way. Continue believing in Christ. If they continue, Paul says, true conversion is evidenced by continuance, which also includes continuing in your God-assigned role as a woman or as a man in the exercise of faith, love, and holiness. One of the evidences that you have indeed been converted. This is the narrow way to which the narrow gate of conversion leads, and the way that has as its end eternal life. When you will hear the words of the Lord Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so my final words to the dear mothers among us here today are the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your labor is not in vain. It's a great work that you're doing. One might argue that it's the greatest work. It's been said that no nation is greater than the mothers who make it up. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that statement. The same can be said of the church and the family. It's by being a good and godly mother that a married wife with children exercises her most powerful influence for the good of society and for the cause of Christ in the world. The history of the church is full of example after example of persons mightily used in the furtherance of the gospel who attributed the primary human influence of their conversion to their mother. Augustine, John Newton. I read some time ago about a pastor's conference in which there were 120 pastors who were present, and each of those men were invited to give testimony as to what, under God's blessing, was the human instrument to which they attributed their conversion. And over 100 of those 120 pastors said it was their mother. There's a sense in which the church is carried upon the back of its mothers. On the back of those women like Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and the mother of Timothy, the recipient of this letter, who give themselves to their children, who impart to them that knowledge of the gospel and of the Scriptures that is able to make them wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And men, those of us who have godly wives and mothers, let us thank God for them and all that they do. And let us thank them and tell them how much we love them and appreciate them for it. Children, you need to do that to your mother. When was the last time you went up to your mom and said, "Mom, I love you. Mom, I am so thankful for all of the hard work that you do for me and for my family"? They're not going to get that out in this crazy mixed up world. So we need to give them loads of it in the church, in our homes, loads of praise and gratitude for all that they do. And we should treat them with great respect and honor. We should put them on a pedestal. The Scripture says of the virtuous woman, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Do you do that, husband? Children, do you do that? You say, "Pastor Smith, I think you got the date wrong. Mother's Day is a few weeks down the road." Well, it doesn't matter what day it is. Every day, all the time. This is the way we should think about motherhood and the way we should treat our mothers. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to wrestle with in the study and seek to open up carefully before your people this text that in some ways can be difficult to understand, but we ultimately see, Lord, that really it just means what it says. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to embrace it and that this would be reflected in our lives, in our church, in our homes. And we pray for our dear ladies. Lord, we know that in our culture and society it can be so difficult because there's so many things that are pulling them in so many different directions. Lord, trying to help sometimes with the financial needs of the family, with extra work that they do. And then there's the children and the home. And Father, we pray you would help them and strengthen them and give them grace and cause them to know that they are loved. Lord, help us to love them and support them. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to stand against the tide of our culture is moving in a completely opposite direction. Have mercy upon us, O God. Help us as the Christian church to be a light in the darkness, that men may look at us and men may look at our homes and our families and see and say to themselves, "This is so much better than what I see happening around me." Lord, may we adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area as well as all others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.